Be opening up in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, where we're going to be considering what I believe is one of the most significant events in Jesus' life. Now, that's a bold claim, because every moment of Jesus' life was significant. Could you imagine working in the medical field as a doctor or a surgeon and literally holding the life of another person in your hand? Perhaps some of you can understand that because to some degree you're involved in that at work. But most of us can't imagine the responsibility of having that kind of power, that kind of control over someone's life. What about someone's soul, though? I understand parents have a responsibility for shaping and molding and instructing their children, and so they wield a great degree of influence over the decisions that their children will make that will ultimately lead to where their soul will forever be. But with that being said, a child has to make the individual choices. And so even then, there's some limitations as to the degree of influence a parent has over their children. But can you imagine your actions being the deciding factor on whether another person goes to heaven or another person goes to hell? What about an entire group of people, like here at this church building? How about holding all of our souls in your hands? What about holding every soul of every person in the city of Saratoga in your hands? What about holding every soul of every person in the state of Arkansas in your hands? You see where this is going? In this occasion, Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and he holds the soul of every person who's ever lived and who's ever going to live in his hands. If he gives in to this temptation, we all go to hell. That's why I believe this is one of the most significant events in Jesus' entire life. And it's not that Jesus couldn't later have fallen into sin. It's not that Jesus prior couldn't have fallen into sin. The opportunity was there as long as he was on this earth. But as we're going to see, Satan is going to come and make war on him in a very direct manner with the intent of causing him to sin. And if Jesus sins, humanity is lost. Unless we think we're the center of the universe, there are greater ramifications to these consequences that I can't even fathom if Jesus sins. If Jesus sins, it means God's plan for eternal redemption will have failed. If Jesus sins, it means the Father's will not have been accomplished. If Jesus sins, it means evil will have conquered good. If Jesus sins, everything from eternity beginning to eternity end is lost. The implications of what might have happened if Jesus sinned, either now or any time on this earth, in fact, has troubled theologians so greatly that many of them conclude that though he was in the flesh and though he could be tempted, it was beyond the potentiality of him actually sinning. That is, he could experience temptation, but he couldn't actually sin. And before you dismiss that as a completely ignorant idea, do remember that James tells us that God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt any man, and Jesus is God. So some might therefore conclude that Jesus couldn't be tempted. But before you at the same time remember what Jesus did in being God and taking on humanity, he enabled himself to do something God couldn't do, which is God can't die. And so when he took on humanity, he was able to experience that which God cannot. So we understand the divine paradox there of his deity and his humanity. But we also understand that in taking on humanity, he also entered into the full experience of humanity, which is the potentiality to sin. And so what's at stake here in this encounter is every human soul that's ever lived. So with that being kind of set before us and in our mind, let's go and read in Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So before we get into the temptations themselves, let's look at a couple of things that we may observe that may not stand out to us just in the first couple of verses that kind of set the stage for what's going to happen. First, we notice that Luke tells us that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit as he returns from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So remember the events that are just previously occurring. Jesus has just been baptized. The Father has confirmed him, spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit has descended and anointed him with power, so that it's said he's now full of the Spirit. But not only that, it's also the Spirit that led, and some translations say it drove Jesus into the wilderness. This means everything that's happening is under God's direction. God set up this showdown between his Son and the devil. And this is a scene, this is a battle with which Satan is familiar. In fact, Satan is 2-0 at this point in time against the sons of God. So he probably likes his odds. Let me explain what I mean. This event where Jesus is being tested and then Satan shows up is connected to two other similar events in the history of God's people. One is with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the other is the Exodus generation. Now, we see Jesus' connection to Adam because when you look at the very last verse of chapter 3, which immediately precedes the temptation of Jesus, what do you see? Jesus is the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so his genealogy is listed there, and he takes Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. Now, we don't know how long Adam was in the garden before Satan showed up, but it doesn't appear that he was there long. And there in the garden, the devil comes, and there's a standoff between Satan, the adversary of God, and Adam, the son of God. The son of God loses. And it's interesting to note that while Adam was tested in a perfect garden, the Garden of Eden, where he could look around and just see God's goodness on display, Jesus, the son of God, is tempted in the wilderness, where there was nothing good around to remind him of the goodness and care of God. The first victory Satan won against Adam, the son of God, and the second victory he wins against the nation of Israel, who collectively is called the son of God. This is the generation that's delivered from Egyptian captivity. Like Jesus, they were tested in the wilderness, and rather than trusting God, they chose to doubt him and accuse him of trying to kill them and abandon them to die. And the reason that we can tie what's happening here in Luke 4 into what was happening with the wilderness generation is because of how Jesus counterattacks Satan each time the devil comes and tempts him. We know that Jesus counterattacks with the Word of God when Satan comes. But did you know all of those references that Jesus quotes, all of those citations come from a specific place, namely Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. And what's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8 is Moses is addressing the post-wilderness generation. He's addressing the children of the unfaithful generation that were tested by God and that had failed. And so he quotes to them the Word of God. And Jesus now making war on Satan, the Son of God, as the Son of God failed in the wilderness, and as the Son of God fell in the Garden of Eden, he quotes from that location, thus connecting the two events, where he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, you shall not test the Lord your God, and you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And so, although Luke doesn't just come out and say it, the perceptive Bible student is not expected to see Jesus' testing in isolation from the rest of Scriptures. Rather, we're to see it and to understand that where Adam, the Son of God, failed, and where Israel, the Son of God, failed, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to succeed. It's also interesting to notice that Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit uses the number 40 to often refer to a time of testing. In Genesis 7, we're told that it rained 40 days and 40 nights on the earth. And what was that but a testing of Noah's faith? And in a sense, it was a testing of the whole earth. In the book of Numbers, the children of Israel sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. And how long are they there? 40 days. They fail the test because what happens is 10 of those 12 spies come back and discourage the rest of the people with a negative report, thus causing them to disbelieve God and to fail to enter his command to enter into the land of Canaan. And so as a result from that, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And we're told in the book of Deuteronomy that this was God testing the children of Israel to see what they were going to do. We also see Jonah preaching in the city of Nineveh. And he warned them, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now, this was a test that Nineveh passed because the city humbled themselves from the least to the greatest. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes. They humbled themselves, they passed the test, and God spared them because of their repentance. And so when you see the number 40 in Scripture, it's very often associated with this divine testing of God. And notice, by the way, Jesus' testing at the hands of Satan was for 40 days. We oftentimes read this event and just kind of see the very tail end of it, where we have three records in Matthew and Luke of Satan tempting Jesus. But when you read through this, Satan wasn't just there. He didn't just show up at the end of the 40 days. He was there for all 40 days tempting Jesus. And Luke and Matthew just record three of those instances for us. One last preliminary thing to notice is that two of these three interpretations revolve around Jesus' sonship as to whether he's really the Son of God or not. Twice Satan's going to say, "If you are the Son of God." Okay, challenging that almost. And remember, God the Father has just spoken from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so he's going to test and he's going to challenge Jesus to validate that authority. You see, what he wants him to do is to act independently of the Father. That's what he did with both Adam and Israel. He lured Adam into being this rebellious son by deviating from the Father's plan and eating from the tree that God had commanded him not to eat. He lured Israel into disbelieving God and refusing to enter the land that God had given them. And so just as he had turned the sons of God, Adam and Israel, into rebellious sons by getting them to deviate from the Father's plan, so he's going to try to do with Jesus as well and to cause him to be this rebellious son. So let's look at the first of the three temptations in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at that again real quick. The devil said, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So a significant part of this temptation was the fact that Jesus had just fasted for 40 days while he was there in the wilderness. And now Luke tells us he had become hungry. When you fast, your body, when it realizes you're not going to feed it, it essentially, your intestinal tract, they'll shut down and they'll essentially go to sleep and they'll hibernate to conserve energy on the body. At some point in time, and you say it's usually about 40 days, your body realizes if you don't eat, you're going to die. So your stomach will essentially wake up again and start sending hunger signals to your brain. You need to eat. That's what it means when it says Jesus was hungry. Okay, he fasted, he dealt with the initial hunger, which isn't a true hunger, and then he'd gone the rest of the time, and finally 40 days passes, and his stomach wakes up and says, "Hey, you need to eat, or something bad's going to happen." So he was hungry. Talk about an understatement. Hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. What was the temptation? Well, it wasn't to eat. Because we know that God created food to be good. And if we bless God and thank God and recognize God as the source of food, then food is a blessing. Okay? And so the issue, as I previously stated, it revolves around this idea of Jesus' sonship. If you are the Son of God, you can almost hear the challenge in Satan's voice, can't you? You say you're God's Son. Why should God's Son suffer hunger? You have the power, so turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger. Satan appears to be challenging Jesus' power as God's Son. And the subtlety of the temptation is this. If Jesus does turn these stones to bread and eats them, then whose command is he obeying? He's obeying the command of Satan. Wouldn't nothing be wrong with Jesus turning the stones to bread and eating them? But he's obeying Satan. Not only that, but he's demonstrating that he's no longer following the Father's plan. He's following some other plan. He's leaning on human wisdom. And so Satan tries to get him to deviate from God's plan. And if you think about this temptation, particularly as to how it related to the wilderness generation, what did they eat wandering 40 years in the wilderness? Like manna. The manna would fall at night. God would give it to them, and they'd get up in the morning, and they'd gather what they needed for the day, and it would sustain them. Now, there's a lesson in that. What happened if they gathered more manna than they needed for the day, and they kept some for the next? If it wasn't the day leading up to the Sabbath, where they had to rest and they were told to gather twice as much, if they did that on any other day, then it bred worms and it became bad. They couldn't eat it. The point of this being, when you picked up more than you needed for today, what you're saying is, "I don't trust God to send the manna tomorrow, so I'm going to take care of me." It's a lack of faith. And what God was trying to instill with them by sending the manna every day and only saying, "Get as much as you need today," is him saying, "Day by day, I'm going to give you what you need, so that you trust me for tomorrow rather than trusting in yourself." And if Jesus would have turned the stones into bread, then what he would have been doing was the same thing the Israelites did, who reached out and took more manna than they needed for the day. It would have demonstrated a lack of faith in God and would have deviated from God's plan. So Jesus' reply is to say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Look at the second temptation in verses 5 through 8. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now both Matthew and Luke record the temptations of Jesus, and they record the same temptations. The small deviation that we have is Matthew records them in a different order than Luke does. Okay, Luke records Satan's invitation for Jesus to worship him and places it second, while Matthew places it last. Remember, we observed earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's not necessarily writing chronologically. He's got a theme and he's got ideas that he's developing, and so he records things not necessarily chronologically as they occurred in Jesus' life, but in the order that help fit the theme and support the theme that he is trying to bring forth in his larger body of work. And so chronologically, the very last temptation that Jesus received is this invitation to bow down and worship him. Because when you go back and you read Jesus' response to Satan in Matthew, what does he say? "Away from me, Satan. Depart from me. This is the last one that occurs. Get out of here. I'm done with you." Okay? But Luke lists it second. And that's probably because he's reserving the last temptation that he's going to list, which is probably the second, because it occurred in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a very significant component and theme in Luke's gospel. And so he kind of uses it as the climax rather than listing them chronologically. Now, with that being said, what's Satan trying to get Jesus to do? He takes him up to the, in some way, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. Now, in what sense Satan took him up, we don't know. Maybe it was a vision. Could have done that, I suppose. But it could have also occurred in some literal way. And this is the direction I lean, because I think the next temptation we're going to see is also a literal occurring of what happens. But the manner isn't so much what's important. What's important is the offer that Satan makes to Jesus. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "These are mine. They belong to me. But I will give them to you if you bow down and worship me." Now, I'm not 100% certain that it's within Satan's power to actually give Jesus what he's offering him. We know that Satan's a liar. We know that he's a father of lies. We know that when he makes an offer, he never delivers on his promise. We know the ultimate authority belongs to God, and that what Satan has control over, he has control over because God's given it to him. However, at the same time, we also know that Jesus calls Satan, near the end of his life, the ruler of this world. We also know that Paul called him the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. We know that John tells us the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And so there seems to be some legitimacy to his claim that the kingdoms of the world have been given to him, and he then in turn can give them to whoever he wishes, and he offers them to Jesus if he'll just bow down and worship him. Now, Jesus neither acknowledges Satan's claim, nor does he dispute it. He kind of just ignores it. Ultimately, what Satan's trying to get Jesus to do is to change his allegiance. Right now, Jesus is walking the path of the Father, the path God has set before him. And it's going to end with a kingdom. Satan, however, takes him up and shows him a kingdom, which a kingdom are the people, we understand that. He shows him kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I'll give you a kingdom if you bow down and worship me." Now, what makes Satan think that his offer would be tempting? God's going to give Jesus a kingdom. Satan offers him a kingdom. Why would this tempt Jesus? The answer is because of the road that Jesus has to walk to receive the kingdom his Father is going to give him. You see, Jesus knew that the Father's road to the kingdom was going to be long. It's going to be full of much suffering. You're familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, what we call the chapter about the suffering servant, who foretells, where the prophet Isaiah foretells the Messiah is going to suffer at the hands of God's people so that he can save them. Now, Jesus knew his path to the kingdom would be hard, because he says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after he died, after he suffered and he was raised from the dead, he tells them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" He knew the Father's road to the kingdom had suffering, had pain, had anguish. He knew that it was God's plan for him to suffer. And once you realize what Jesus realizes at this moment, then you see why Satan's temptation would be so appealing. You got a long, hard road to get the kingdom your Father's going to give you. Here's the kingdom. I'll give it to you. And I got a much easier way. A much less painful way. Just bow down and worship me. He's offering Jesus what he offers us all the time. A crown without a cross. You better understand now why Jesus would have been tempted to listen to what Satan was saying. and to take him up on that offer? If there's an easy way and a hard way, and you get the same thing at the end of both paths, which one do humans normally choose? Well, normally we choose the easy way. The problem for Jesus is the easy way required him to have bowed down and worshiped Satan, to have changed his allegiance, and to have deviated from the path that his father had set him on. So Jesus responds to this temptation, "You shall worship the Lord your God, serve only him." We see the third temptation in verses 9 through 12. "And he took him to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hand, they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So remember, Luke's focusing thematically on the city of Jerusalem. Later on in the Gospels, he's going to tell about Jesus' works and his ministry prior to going to Jerusalem. And at some point, he makes a statement where he says Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then he kind of records the things that happen as Jesus prepares to go to Jerusalem, prepares to go to the cross. Okay, so Jerusalem is a significant theme in Luke's Gospel. He mentions it more than any of the others. And he saves this last temptation here that involves Jerusalem and the temple for the third as he records them. So this is kind of what leads me to believe that what occurred in the previous temptation happened in some literal sense, where he took Jesus up and showed him the kingdoms of the world, because we're told here that he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Now, this temptation to me makes no sense if this is some sort of visionary form, because it's not going to accomplish anything at all. But if it's literal, and God literally saves Jesus, who then literally jumped off the temple, okay, you've got some reason there to desire to do that. So, once again, the challenge is on Jesus' sonship, him truly being God's son. His conclusion being, which now Satan sees Jesus, "You've cited scripture at me. Well, let me cite a little scripture for you. The devil knows his Bible. Don't you ever forget it." And so he cites a little scripture at Jesus, trying to convince him he can do this under the full authority of God's word, concluding that if you'll do this, then people will see it and they'll believe, and you'll have double validation, knowing that you're truly the Father's son. So once again, the problem is there's this subterfuge where he's trying to turn Jesus from this trusting, obedient son into this rebellious son. If Jesus were to cast himself off the temple, then he would have been guilty of trying to manipulate God into proving himself. Remember, once again, this is what the old wilderness generation did time and time again. Show us the signs. Give us something to eat. Bring the water. We're thirsty. They didn't trust God for their provision. They challenged God. They tested him. They called him to show his hand. And that's what Satan's trying to get Jesus to do here. Make God show his hand. Make him prove that you're his son. If you're a son, he'll catch you. But in doing so, Jesus would be deviating from the plan the Father had. And so that would put Jesus in the place of the manipulator who says, "I don't trust you, God. I've got to see some evidence." Okay? And so if he threw himself down and trusted God to catch him, well, then he puts himself in the place of one who is testing God. And that's what the children of Israel did. They tested the Lord, and they were punished for it. And so Jesus replies with some scripture of his own, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then verse 13 concludes with the encounter with him saying, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Satan was by no means finished tempting Jesus. However, he realized this particular battle was lost. So conceding defeat, he ended the temptation, only to retreat and to wait for the next opportunity to strike. This is something to remember in your time of temptation and in my time of temptation. Because in the moment of temptation, the battle sometimes seems like it's so hot and so fierce that it's just never going to end. But read, when Jesus resisted, Satan ended it when he saw that he wasn't going to win. The reason he keeps tempting me and you is because we leave the door cracked open. We always leave the possibility open that I haven't completely made up my mind. If we shut the door in Satan's face like Jesus did, well, the devil would end the temptation. He'd go his way. So there's hope for us when we find ourselves relentlessly attacked by temptation. Let's look at just a couple of applications that we can draw in closing as we think about these verses and think about our life. First one's this that I see. Good things are not good things when they are not done God's way. You see that in the way that Satan tempts Jesus. It would have been good for Jesus to have turned stones into bread. One of his greatest miracles that he's going to perform is about taking and multiplying food and then feeding a multitude. It would have been a good thing for Jesus to do this, but it would be wrong for him to do so, not trusting in God, and to do so at the word of Satan rather than at the word of his Father. it would have been a good thing for Jesus to receive and reign over the greatest kingdom this world had ever seen. But it wasn't a good thing if he had to bow down at the foot of the devil to get it. It would have been a good thing for Jesus to have his sonship demonstrated. He's going to, for the next 3 years, demonstrate proof after proof that he is indeed the Son of God by mighty signs, but not at the expense of testing the Lord. See, many people think a good thing is a good thing, regardless of how they have to go about to accomplish that. But Jesus' encounter with Satan reveals that a good thing is not a good thing if it's not done in God's way. It's a good thing to fill up a church building so that people will hear the gospel, but not if you've got to motivate them with something carnal like food or a concert or a show to get them there. It's a good thing for a man and a woman to fall in love and to enjoy the blessings of marital love, but it's not a good thing for them to seek to enjoy those same pleasures outside of the relationship God said they had to be found in, that's marriage. It's a good thing for a Christian to create and run a successful and profitable business through hard work and good decision making, but it's not a good thing for them to create a profitable business through lies and dishonest dealings. So you see, a good thing is not just a good thing unless it's done God's way. Secondly, we see that Satan's leash is limited. And there's some encouragement that should be found in that, because sometimes we think that he has authority to do whatever he wants. That's not the case. Satan's leash is limited. You've heard the old saying, the devil made me do it. Well, that's just simply not true. Satan has no power to make a person sin. He has no power to bend the will of an individual to sin. He can tempt us and he can lure us to sin to such a degree that even it can be said that he entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. But Satan can only ever bait the hook. He can't make us bite it. So understand, his powers are limited in what he could do. God's power is greater. And then thirdly, we see there is no shortcut to glory. So we live in a world that promises instant gratification. That's what Satan's essentially promising Jesus. Here's a short road to the throne. In each temptation, there was a way for Jesus to escape the trouble. You know, don't be hungry. Feed yourself. Don't take the path of rejection and death. Take my way. It's easier. Don't deal with the doubt about who you really are. Make God prove himself. You know, Satan will, in our life, test us all along the way. He'll offer us shortcuts to pleasure. He'll offer us shortcuts to glory. And it seems so good on the surface, but it's going to require us compromise what God has clearly said. And the Lord shows us there's only one path to glory, and it's the road that Jesus walked. It's one filled with sacrifice and suffering. In fact, Jesus is later going to say, you want to follow me? You want to walk the path and road to glory that I'm going to be with the Father? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Follow me. Don't fall prey to Satan's shortcuts. The road that Satan leads to presents us to, it only takes us to one place. And trust me, you don't want to go there. If you want glory, you're going to have to do like Jesus. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow him. Jesus was tested as we are, yet without sin. And he shows us in the section of Scripture how it is we might handle and fend off the temptations of the devil. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you that we serve a Savior who is victorious over sin, who never once in his life yielded to a single sin in even the smallest capacity. Father, as fallible human creatures who are weak, who don't resist the way that we should, we give in to sins and we fall on probably a daily basis, entering into things you've commanded us not to do or failing to do what you have told us to do. We can't fully understand the strength of temptation that Jesus endured, having never given into it a single time. We thank you, dear Lord, for our perfect Savior, that he has not only set before us an example in which we might strive to follow, but that he has, through living that life of perfection, lived the life that you have required that we can't live, and that through faith in him, we can not only have our sins forgiven by his precious blood that was shed for us, but we can have the righteousness that comes by faith that he established through perfectly keeping your word. But help us, dear Lord, to learn to battle temptation as our Savior did, to fight temptation with the word of God, to refuse to compromise whenever the devil comes our way and seeks to lure us into sin. May we see you and your word and your promises and your way and your path for us as far superior, knowing that this is the only one, Lord, that will lead us home to be with our Savior and to be with you forever. We thank you for the special day of worship that you've given us. We thank you for this church here at Saratoga. We thank you for our deacons and our elders who shepherd the flock here. We pray that you would bless us all, that we might shine as a light here in this community and in the life of our friends, in the life of unbelievers, and we might show the love of Jesus Christ through our example and through our words, And in doing so, live in such a way where others will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. This is the purpose of our life. Aid us in accomplishing that this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.